We all experience it. We all feel it. That quiet, relentless ache. It's always there, just beneath the surface. It's the ache that murmurs, there must be more to life than this. It's the ache within that insists, surely, this can't be all there is. It's the feeling that death cannot be the end. Sometimes this ache whispers. In the good times, when we behold the breathtaking beauty of the colors in a sunset, or when we cradle in wonder a newborn baby, or when we know the ecstasy and the joy of love and romance, or when we enjoy the fellowship and food and friendship of those we love, it whispers to us, I wish this moment could last forever. Sometimes this ache screams at us in grief, in heartache, in the crushing weight of losing someone we love. Every part of us protests, surely this cannot be the end. Death shouldn't get the final word. It's an ache that is universal. And yet many of us try to bury it beneath the busyness of life. School, work, recreation, scrolling endlessly on our social media. But it always finds its way back to the surface. No matter how much we try, we cannot avoid this ache. It's everywhere. Think about the films we watch. Hollywood is obsessed with tapping into this ache. Superman dies, and then they release a sequel, Superman Returns. Spider-Man reboots again and again. Over and over, our superheroes come back. Why? Because we need the story to continue. We want the story to continue. Think of all the Disney books we read with the happily ever after ending. We love them because we long for that world. We crave that world. We believe that we're made for a world like that. But it's not just in the films we watch or the books we read. It's in the songs we listen to and in the songs we sing. Remember Eric Clapton, his song Tears in Heaven, mourning his son? He asks, would you know my name if I saw you in heaven? Or what about Somewhere Over the Rainbow? A dream of a better world where the dreams that you dare to dream really come true. Or what about See You Again? It's been a long day without you, my friend. And I'll tell you all about it when I see you again. Each song gives voice to that longing, to that ache, that there is hope of a reunion, hope of restoration, hope of resurrection. And it's not just in the songs or in the stories or in the movies, it's in real life. When you attend the funeral of a friend or a loved one, when death touches real life, this is what you'll hear. From religious people, not so religious people, skeptics, agnostics, dare I say it, even atheists. He's in a better place. She's looking down on you. We'll see them again one day. Why do we speak this way? Because we hope it's true. Because we ache for it to be true. At funerals, we grieve because death is unnatural. We do not want the pain that comes with parting. But at funerals, we speak of a future reunion because we want it to be true. Now, here's the thing. There's many people who don't believe there is life after death. There's many people who believe that death is the end. Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist philosopher, once wrote a chapter in a book, Do We Survive Death? His answer? No. I believe when I die, said Bertrand Russell, I shall rot, and nothing of my ego will survive. Richard Dawkins, even more blunt, don't imagine for one second you're going to paradise. You're going to rot in the ground. According to Russell and Dawkins, the ache we feel is just a glitch in our biology. It's the result of evolution. Because the fear of death and the fear of the unknown plays tricks on us. And you know, if they're right, Christianity is history's greatest hoax. Christianity dares to say resurrection is real. In Jesus, death is defeated. But what if Bertrand Russell and Richard Dawkins are wrong? What if the resurrection is real? Then everything changes. You know, this ache, this desire, it's God-given. It was the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon, who said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, God has placed eternity in every human heart. This ache is eternity's echo. It's our souls remembering the story we've forgotten. It's the story we were made for. We were made for life, but then death interrupted. But our stories will end in resurrection. So today we are going to ask this question. Not what if there's nothing after death, but what if the resurrection is real? And I want to show you from the pages of Scripture, actually from the first page of Scripture to the last page of Scripture, that resurrection is real. That our ache finds its answer in the resurrection. You need to know this up front. Resurrection is not just a footnote in the Christian story. It is the headline in every chapter, every book of the Bible. So we're going to look at the story of resurrection in four parts. Creation, Act 1, where resurrection power first breaks into the world. Then Act 2, the fall and post-fall, where Satan, sin, death enter the story, yet the promise of new life emerges. Act 3, redemption, where Jesus lives, dies, and rises again, changing everything. Act 4. Consummation, where the story ends, not in death, but in glory forever. Resurrection glory. So let's begin at the beginning. Act 1, creation. If I were to ask you, when you think of the resurrection, where does it first appear in the Bible? Many of us might assume the New Testament, the gospel records, the empty tomb, Jesus risen. But resurrection appears long before that. It appears in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 tells us this. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Picture it. A formless earth. Dark, empty, lifeless. Then, let there be light. In an instant, light shatters darkness. Chaos gives way to order. Where there was nothing, now there is something. And we must ask the question, what is that? That is resurrection power. Resurrection is only possible if there is the God of life who can bring life from nothing. And that's who we encounter in Genesis 1. The God of life. Let me say it in this way so you get it loud and clear. Before God ever raised a body from the grave, he raised a world from the void. In the beginning, the God of life created this world and it was teeming with life. Plant life, animal life, the crowning pinnacle, human life. Genesis 1 and 2 declares God loves life. So in Genesis chapter 1, when he crowns creation with human life, we're told he made us in his image and likeness. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Here we see it. Dust became a man. Lifeless matter became a living soul. In the very first breath of Adam, God showcased his resurrection power. You know, in this world that we live in, it's beautiful, yet it is still broken with the curse, the world we live in right now. But you know, all around us, we get tiny glimpses of resurrection power. Every morning we awake, the sun rises. It reminds us of light conquering darkness. Every spring, the plants and the trees, they blossom. It's evidence of life rising from the death. Every time you and I take a breath, it is testimony to the resurrection power of God. Creation proclaims God's power. The Apostle Paul put it like this in Romans 1, for what can be known about God is plain, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Woven into the creation itself is the DNA of resurrection. God brings life where there was no life. Lifeless dust into living beings. But you cannot miss this. When God made human life, it was embodied life. Body and soul. Think about this. God did not create us to be floating spirits. He made us to be physical, tangible, glorious beings. Adam and Eve, they walked, they ate, they laughed, they worked, they rested, they lived fully human lives. The Bible's vision of human life is living as embodied beings in relationship with God in this wonderful world of his. You know, a way to think about it is life is body and soul together. Death is when body and soul are separated. That's what our confession and our catechism teaches. In death, the body returns to dust. The soul continues to exist. But our confession teaches us that our souls are made perfect in glory and our souls behold the face of God, but they wait for redemption. They wait for the final resurrection. And as we'll see in a moment, that's why we ache. Because we were made to be body and soul, living in communion with God, enjoying him as embodied beings. Do you know why we grieve at funerals? It's because death is not natural. It feels so wrong. Do you know how we are different? Because if we were just dust, why do we dream? Why do we sing and think and long for eternity? If we are just biology, why do we crave beauty? Why do we seek meaning and purpose? Why do we love? Why do we worship? Maybe our ache is pointing us to that which is true. We were made for meaning. We were made for purpose. We were made for embodied existence forever with God. Do you know that your life matters? Body and soul. Because he made them. You matter to God. Perhaps some of you are here today and you'd say, I feel like my life is formless. I feel like I'm just always hovering in the dark. I feel like there's a void in my life that needs to be filled. Here's the good news that we're going to see. The same Spirit who hovered over the empty, dark world still hovers over us, and he is in the business of bringing about resurrection. So we come to Act 2, the fall. The post-fall. This is where Satan, sin, and death enter the story. But this is also where we get the promise of new life. Listen, if resurrection begins in creation, where God breathes life into this world, then it becomes utterly essential at the fall. In Genesis 3, embodied humanity, made for communion with God, listen to the craftiest creature, the serpent. They throw off God's authority and they exchange it for Satan's authority and sin's dominion. They take the fruit and with a bite they lose the garden, paradise, Eden. God comes in judgment. He exiles them from his presence. And in their exile from the presence of God, from paradise, everything is fractured. Their relationship with God, their relationship to one another, their relationship with creation, their relationship with everything. Sin floods the world, death takes root, misery, curse, pain, suffering. Listen, this is where the ache began. It begins here. When Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, this is when they began to long. Began to long for something more. Something permanent. They began to long for life after death. And it's amazing because at the fall, in humanity's darkest moment, there's a seed of hope. God speaks. And interestingly, he doesn't speak this to Adam or Eve. He speaks this to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. If you read the Bible story, that can almost feel like a riddle. Cryptic. What is God saying here? He's saying that there is resurrection hope. That there will be a son of Eve who will be a wounded victor who will suffer, but through his death, he will conquer. Death will die, sin will be removed. This is the first announcement of the resurrection. This is the first announcement of the good news of Christianity. And you know what's fascinating to follow? Is it like a breadcrumb trail all throughout the pages of the Old Testament? We see resurrection everywhere. In fact, within God's people, there's this anticipation, this expectation that what has been lost will be regained. That there is life after death. Now, time does not permit me to go through all the moments in the Old Testament where we see resurrection, but let me just give you the headline stories. One of the first places the resurrection appears is in the story of the womb. God promises Abraham a child. It's an astonishing promise. Abraham's well on in years, as is his wife Sarah. Her womb is lifeless. It's empty. It's impossible for her to bear children. But where there is no life, what does God do? He speaks. And resurrection happens. And then it happens again to Rebecca, Isaac's wife. And then it happens again to Rachel, Jacob's wife, every matriarch in the line of promise begins in emptiness. God says something, he works in the impossible situations, and he enables his people to experience resurrection power. We might put it like this: resurrection didn't start with Easter. It started at creation, but it continued through every person of promise. One of the clearest foreshadows of the resurrection hope is there in the story of Abraham. Do you remember it? It's Genesis chapter 22. God says to Abraham, take your son, your one and only son, whom you love, Isaac, the son of promise. The one through whom Abraham will have many descendants. And God says to him, the unthinkable, take him up the Mount of Moriah and I want you to sacrifice him. I want you to kill him. And Abraham obeys. He places the wood for the altar on Isaac's back. And just before they climb the mountain, he turns to his servants and he says to them, we're going to worship and I will return. Nope, that's not what he says. We are going to worship and we will return. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 19 explains Abraham believed that God could raise the dead. Before resurrection of Jesus, Abraham believed in the resurrection of his son, his one and only son. It's a foreshadowing of the story that is to come. The one and only son of the Father, the one full of grace and truth, the one who would carry wood on his back up the hill, probably the same hill, Golgotha's hill. But in his story, the Son of God the Father, there wouldn't be a ram provided in the thicket. Because God's Son was the Lamb to take away the sins of the world. On God's Son, the knife fell. And God's Son tasted death so that we, his people, would never have to taste death. Now, I want to show you every place in the Old Testament that we see resurrection. I can't, but let me just run through a few more. Job. Do you know Job? The book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Do you know that Job probably lived before Abraham? You know, he's a patriarch, a Gentile patriarch. And the incredible thing about Job, you know his story, God strips everything from him, his health, his wealth, his family. There he is in dust and ashes, his body's broken, his life, his heart, everything seems shattered. And yet, in the center of his pain, he declares, Job 19, verses 25 to 26, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand on the earth. Listen to Job. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job believed in bodily resurrection. I will see him in this body. And then you turn the pages to the book of Exodus and you get the resurrection in miniature. Exodus is God's people enslaved in Israel. They're as good as dead. They cry out to God to deliver them. He doesn't just deliver them. He doesn't just liberate them. He resurrects them. He brings the plagues upon Egypt. Pharaoh sets them free. They come to the Red Sea. They've got the Red Sea before them where they'll drown in death. They've got Pharaoh's army coming behind them to kill them, to destroy them. What does God do? He doesn't ask them to sidestep death. He does the impossible. He splits the seas. He leads them through their grave. They enter as slaves, but they reemerge as free people. The enemy is dead in the water. Paul picks it up in the New Testament and he says, just as we were buried in Christ and raised to new life in Christ, so too God's people. That's the Exodus story. But that's not it. You turn the pages of the Old Testament and you get prophet after prophet. Elijah raises the dead. Elisha raises the dead. David has a baby with Bathsheba. It's killed. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 26, David says, He's dead. Can I bring him back again? The answer is no. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. In the songs of David, we sung one of them this morning, Psalm 16. He will not let his Holy One to see the tombs decay. The songs of the Old Testament scripture, they sing of resurrection. Psalm 30, you brought me up from Sheol. Psalm 73, afterward you received me to glory. Psalm 118, I shall not die but live. Ezekiel 37, one of the most haunting visions you'll ever see in scripture. It's a valley of dry bones, scattered, silent, hopeless, not just dead, long dead. God asks the prophet, can these bones live? The obvious answer is no. God speaks. I will open your graves, I'll raise you up, I'll put my spirit within you, and you shall live. You know, one of the most crystal clear statements of the resurrection is given to us in the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. Many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. You know who the prophet of resurrection is? Isaiah. Oh, read the book of Isaiah. Turn every page. Isaiah 25, he will swallow up death forever. Isaiah 26, your dead shall live, their bodies shall lie, let it rise. Isaiah 53, about the servant of the Lord, though he's cut off from the land of the living, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Isaiah 65, behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah's vision isn't vague. It's vivid, it's visceral, it's victorious. A world where death is no more, where joy overflows, where new creation lasts forever. I've not even mentioned Jonah. Three nights in the belly of the fish. Jesus himself will pick up on that and say that he's the greater son of Jonah. Throughout the Old Testament, story after story, promise after promise, there's one clear message. There is resurrection hope. Resurrection hope for God's people. And it's all leading to one moment. It's all leading to one person. His name is Jesus. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He's the wounded victor of Genesis 3:15. He's a true and greater Isaac who carried the wood on his back. He's the redeemer that Job longed for. He's the one in whom the great exodus of salvation happens. Resurrection changes everything. And that brings us to Act 3, redemption. Where Jesus lives, dies, and rises again. We've traced the ache. We've followed the foreshadowing. Now the foreshadowing gives way to fulfillment. Has it ever struck you when you've read the New Testament? Everywhere where Jesus goes, life happens. The blind see. The deaf hear. The lame walk. Remember Jairus' daughter? Little girl, get up. Remember, he stops a funeral in its tracks and he gives a grieving mother her back, her son. Remember, Lazarus is 4 days dead in his tomb and Jesus says with a word, Lazarus, come forth. These aren't random miracles. These are the trailers of the main event. Death obeys Jesus. And that's why we're here this morning. On this Sunday morning, 2,000 years ago, the stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty. He walked out alive. After Good Friday, after being beaten and crucified and then buried in the tomb, on Easter Sunday morning, Jesus walked out alive in a body, in time, in history. This isn't just a beautiful ending to his story. It's just the beginning of our story in him. If you're here this morning, you're a skeptic. Can I put one challenge to you? Investigate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead honestly. Ask questions. I challenge you to doubt your doubts. Let me tell you this, right? The reality of the resurrection is rooted in history. Consider the evidence. The tomb was empty. It was first discovered by women. That is significant because their testimony carried no legal weight. So if you were going to try and fabricate a story, you would write this out of the story. The disciples, once cowards, deserters, denied Jesus, brokenhearted after Jesus' death. They didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. They weren't gullible. They weren't naive. There's this dramatic transformation where they become bold, fearless witnesses, where they're willing to die for the claim that Jesus rose from the dead in the hope of resurrection and reunion with him. Go read the history books. It's an attested fact that there was a man of Saul of Tarsus, and he was one of the greatest persecutors of the Christian church. A former enemy of Jesus, and then he writes that he's become a follower of Jesus. He said Jesus appeared to over 500 people. Most of them are still alive. In other words, he says, go ask them for yourself. Apostle Paul came to understand that the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. He's alive and not dead. You know the ache that we all feel? The longing for something more. The longing for reunion, the longing for moments of life to last forever, they find their answer in Jesus. And so as we draw this to a close, we come to Act 4. The consummation, where the story ends. And here's where it gets personal. Jesus did not rise for himself. He rose for you and I, for our justification. He rose actually as the second Adam. The first Adam failed in the garden. The second Adam conquered in the garden. And Jesus, as he rose from the grave, he was the first fruits. He was a preview. He was a prototype. He is the promise of all that is to come. We read it in 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. What happened to Jesus that first Easter Sunday will happen to us if we believe in him. We will be reunited body and soul, embodied beings, not floating on clouds, not playing harps in the sky, but living in a new heaven and a new earth. And it will be a new you, one without sin, one without suffering. One without death. Satan will be cast down. Sin will be gone. Tears will dry. Every wrong will be put right. Let me put it like this. Cancer, gone. Alzheimer's, gone. Anxiety, gone. Depression, gone. Abuse, gone. Injustice, gone. All of it, gone. If the resurrection is true, which it is, do you know what that means? For our suffering, for our grief, for our anxiety, for our relationships. Your pain is not wasted. Your suffering is not in vain. Resurrection means redemption from every scar. Resurrection changes everything. You know, if the resurrection is real, it changes how we live with one another. We can forgive again and again. We can hope again and again. Live resurrection-shaped lives and you will live a life that is generous with love, deeply forgiving, audaciously and boldly hopeful. But what if we're wrong? What if Bertrand Russell is right? You die and you rot forever. Well, let's go eat. Let's go drink. For we're about to spend eternity in oblivion. But what if Bertrand Russell's wrong? What if the Bible is right? Then listen, see that ache within? It's true. It's real. There is something more to life than just this. And your story will not end in the dust. Your story will end in glory. Kevin said at the very start of the service, we come to church, it's not a funeral. Can I tell you the end of the Bible story? It's not a funeral. It's a feast. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a gathering of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's all the redeemed, all the renewed, and at the head of the table is Jesus, the one who lived for us, the one who conquered the grave, the one who's reigning for us, the one who calls us to come. At the feast, there will be a reunion with all who've trusted in him. He will wipe every tear-stained eye. We will see him and be made like him. And you know, if you and I have the thought, I wish this would last forever, it does last forever. It will last forever. My favorite theologian, the late Professor Donald MacLeod, some of the last words he put in public print. He says, Jesus will welcome us into heaven, into his arms. And he'll say to us, this is forever. And so if you're here this morning, there's just two questions. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Here's Jesus' question to you. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? It will change everything for you. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, I need to ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe this, brother, sister in Christ? It changes everything. Easter hope, Easter joy. The King is alive, the tomb is empty. Your story, my story, it's not over. It's only about to begin. What a hope. What a savior. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are humbled and astounded that the resurrection of your son from the dead is not a footnote in the Bible's history, but it is the headline over every page of it. We're thankful that we gather here today as those who have experienced his life-giving power. We thank you for those of us who are Christians who have trusted in Christ for salvation, who've had our sins forgiven and had the gift of eternal life given to us. But we pray that you would fill our hearts and our lives today with that resurrection hope so that we would live in a manner worthy of those who will live forever. I pray for those here this morning who have never believed in Jesus, who know the ache, who feel perhaps that their life is empty. It has a void. We pray that the Spirit of God would hover over them and bring them the new life, cause their spiritual deadness to be made alive. Breathe new life into them this day. Open their eyes to the Savior so that they might discover the wonder of his love now and forever. In his name we pray. Amen.